I invite you to take God's Word this morning and turn with me once again to Philippians chapter 4. We'll continue looking at verse 8. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Well, for the last 2 weeks, we've been looking on the importance of the mind. I've continued to point out that Christianity is a religion of truth, and as so, it is presented to the mind. Now, the mind is essential for being able to absorb and understand the rich truths of our God. Now, the mind is essential to understand as we read His Word, that we might savor it and continue to grow thereby. The mind was the receptacle by which the gospel was preached to us at the beginning. It's the beginning of saving faith, for saving faith demands knowledge. It demands assent to that knowledge, and finally it demands resting upon that knowledge. The mind is of the essence of biblical Christianity. In verse 8, the Apostle Paul sets before us the importance of what we put into our minds. He tells us of the kinds of things that we should think about, the things that should occupy the Christian's thoughts. Again, it is at the heart of Christianity. We cannot underestimate the importance of the mind. If you remember back in chapter 2, the apostle writes in verses 2 and 3, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves." Well, Paul is saying here in verse 8 that we must fill our minds with virtuous thoughts. He says at the end of verse 8, "If there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." In other words, we have to train our minds to think, which means we must put a limit on the empty things that cloud our minds and hinder our ability to think, and to think clearly, and to think deeply. Our minds are so often filled with empty things that we've lost the ability to think, to meditate, to consider, to understand. We must be cautious not to fill our minds with things defiled. For things defiled will begin to it will begin to seize the vast part of our thinking and very quickly overflow into how we live. We must be intentional about meditating upon good things. Or as he says at the end of verse 8, dwell on these things. Apply these things to our mind. Contemplate these things. Well, in verse 8, the apostle gives 6 ethical virtues as examples of things that we should fill our minds with, things that should occupy our thoughts. It is not an exhaustive list, and we have to understand that these are merely categories of things to fix our minds upon. In other words, we should think on true things. We should think on honorable things. We should think about right things, etc. Categories of thought, that's all he's doing here. He's giving us examples of excellent things to think on. Well, last time I gave particular emphasis to the element of truth. And truth is important. Truth is really of the essence. God is truth. Truth finds its substance in God. All reality is in God. He is the epitome of truth. to contrast Satan, who is the father of lies, who deceives and continues to put forth his wicked agenda that the people of this world embrace so easily. As God's people, we stand against all that is false, and we embrace the truth. So Paul says, whatever is true, think on these things. Well, this morning, I want to finally look at the remainder of verse 8. It's the third sermon, the first time. The first sermon was merely an exposition of the importance of the mind, the importance of thinking, the importance of this wonderful vessel that we receive truth in. But this morning, I just want to look at these one at a time and see exactly these categories of thought that Paul tells us to consider. So first of all, he says, whatever is honorable. Now remember last time we looked at truth. So he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true. And then he says, whatever is honorable. Now this word is unique to Paul. In other words, Paul's the only one that uses it in the New Testament. And he uses it four times. It speaks to that which is serious, that which is dignified. It points to maturity. Believers should be dignified, serious, sober. We shouldn't see our lives as frivolous. We shouldn't continually engage our minds on that which is frivolous. By the way, the apostle, remember, it's used four times in the New Testament, all four times by the apostle Paul, and he uses it in the qualifications for deacons and their wives. 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. Right, there you get another translation of the word. Here, the New American Standard translates it honorable, but the same word in 1 Timothy 3:8 describing the qualifications for deacons, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. It gives us a sense of the word and what is meant by it. Paul is telling us that we should be serious-minded. We must fill our minds with serious things, things worthy of respect. Now, this does not mean, we're always in danger of receiving a principle and then applying it so woodenly that we lose the entire intent at all. Paul is not saying that we should never enjoy good humor, that we should somehow go around with a frown upon our face at all times, never with joy, never enjoying the things of life. What Paul is telling us is that we must be on guard against having a mind that doesn't take into account the seriousness of life. Charles Spurgeon probably had the greatest wit of any preacher in the 19th century. He was witty. He enjoyed good humor. Many times he was criticized for his humor. I love the quote. Of course, you always have these quotes of Spurgeon, and you always wonder, is this an actual quote or something that's been concocted by someone else? But someone came, a lady came up to him at the end of the service and said something to the effect, "Mr. Spurgeon, I do not appreciate all of the humor that you're continually saying from the pulpit. It is most undignified." To which Spurgeon answered, "Good madam, if you only knew the countless things that are in my mind that I don't say." In other words, Spurgeon enjoyed good humor. He had a witty mind, a keen mind. But here's the point. As we consider the gospel, the work of the kingdom, as we consider doctrinal truth, as we consider worship, as we consider the matter of holiness, we must be dead serious. There are times that we can enjoy humor, and there are other times that we are dead serious. And I think that's the point that Paul is making. We're serious-minded. We don't consider the things of God as something to make light of. These are serious things. They involve matters of life and death. They have eternal meaning to them. And so we maintain serious thoughts. As we consider the Christian life, we must not forget what it means to live before God. If we continually fill our minds only with those things that are frivolous, we will soon find ourselves continually speaking that which is frivolous, with no seriousness at all. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." In other words, we should live in a manner worthy of respect. That's what Paul is speaking concerning deacons, to live a life worthy of respect, filling our minds with those things that are honorable and noble, which means it's good to read good books. Books about others who have lived serious-minded lives. It's wonderful to read about the Puritans, to read biographies. Those who precede us, who lived excellent lives, many times very difficult lives, but living them in the face of God. Paul says, whatever is honorable, dignified, serious, sober-minded, think on these things. And then he says, and whatever is right, continuing to look at verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right. These are things in accordance with what God requires. It's from the Greek word dikaios. It refers to righteous things, good things. Paul is telling us to think on things that are just, honest, upright. We must continually fill our minds with these things, which, by the way, is why it is essential that we continually fill our minds with the Word of God. For where do we learn of things right, things just, things pure, things holy? Where do we learn of such things? What is the standard by which we judge such things? Is it not the Word of God? Can we truly be said to think on right things if we disregard the source or the standard of these right things? So we must continually fill our minds with those things that shape right thinking. David says in Psalm 119, I suppose we could read the entire psalm, but because it's lengthy, and I also suppose you could pick out just about any passage out of Psalm 119 to give an idea of exactly what we're talking about here. But King David says in verses 97 through 104, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day." You hear what he's saying? I'm thinking about it. I'm pondering it. I'm meditating upon it. It's in my thinking all the day. "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. They are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers." What a wonderful testimony. He fills his mind so with the Word of God that regarding spiritual matters and the wisdom that's of God, he's got more wisdom than his teachers. "Your testimonies are my meditation," he continues. "I understand more than the aged." The idea is that the aged have great wisdom, for they've been around a long time. And David says, even in his youth, he had more understanding than the aged who do not know the Word of God, because he has continually filled his mind with the Word of God. He says, "I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. I've restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. David so filled his mind with truth, with those things that were right, that he hated every false way. And thus, he was able to rule and lead God's people according to equity, minus the Bathsheba affair. He was a godly king, not a perfect man. There are none, but a godly man. But we are often called upon as Christians to make judgments. Judgments of every sort. Sometimes we are called upon to make judgments about other people. We do it all the time, by the way. You know, the whole idea that becomes the mantra today, judge not. You cannot judge. You must not judge. We make judgments all the time. In fact, you could not do evangelism unless you made a judgment. You have gone to an individual and in your heart you've made a judgment, this person does not know Christ. And so you bring the gospel to them. You've made a judgment. But Jesus says, judge ye righteous judgment. So we continually form opinions about people. We do it when we go to the polls and we prepare to elect someone to a high office. We've made a determination about the person. But we should fill our minds with thoughts of equity, thoughts of moral excellence. This is a mindset that will protect us from treating people unjustly or holding opinions contrary to what is honest and upright. It will protect you from receiving gossip as you fill your minds with that which is right. But we're also many times called upon to make judgments, determinations regarding the course of life. What is the proper path that we should trod? The mind fixed upon upright things will protect you from compromise, from going your own way, for considering things that seem right for the moment but are contrary to the Word of God, and it will ultimately lead to a path of despair. Think on right things, the apostle says. And then moving on, he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right. And then he says, and whatever is pure. This is a word that speaks of holiness. It speaks of that which is sacred. And here, it's really got the focus primarily on that which is modest, dealing with chastity. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous with you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin. In other words, we think on those things that are pure, those things that bring honor to our Savior, those things that are consistent with being the bride of Christ. We think on pure things, things that are faithful to Him. John Eadie writes, quote, these are things which are neither tainted or corrupt, free from all debasing elements, clear in nature, transparent in purpose, having no blot on the conscience, and will not stain the character. We're continually bombarded with the corruption of our generation. It is a morality that is defiled. It is corrupt all around us, and it's very easy to become accustomed to it. You know, you can become accustomed to anything. I know people that live in towns where there is a paper mill. Anyone else going to that town right away begin to say, oh my goodness, that smell. And the people that live there go, what smell? They can't smell it any longer. They have become accustomed to it. It's the same thing with your home. You know, your home can have, what do they call it? Halitosis? Is that, or is that bad breath? Is that bad breath? Well, same thing can happen in your home. Your home can smell bad, but you're in it. And every now and then you'll get a whiff. You go, is there something in the garbage can that has turned? But you become accustomed to it. Someone else can come into your home and they go, something's not quite right here. But you have become accustomed to it. Very easy in our culture to become accustomed to that which is defiled. Paul says, no, you must fill your minds continually with those things that are pure. We must be able to shield ourselves from things that are defiled. And we cannot control everything that enters into our mind because it's all around us. You cannot control. I mean, you're going down the street and there's a billboard with a lady on it that's half clothed. You're in the supermarket at the checkout aisle and the magazines are there and there you go again. It's just all around us. You're around people and they're saying things that are unsavory and it's just all around us. You cannot necessarily control what enters into your mind, but you can surely control what you ponder, what you consider. It's possible for a young man to look upon a young lady who is very beautiful in appearance. He's looked upon her, he couldn't control that. She's there, he has eyes, he looks, but he can ponder what he thinks, what he considers. And the scripture says, and if you lust, it is sin. We think pure thoughts. We are very cautious to guard our thoughts against those things that are defiled. And then continuing in the text, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure. And then he says, whatever is lovely. Now, this word is what we call a hapax legomena. You've heard it many times from the pulpit. Hapax legomena. All that means is a fancy word that tells us it's only used one time in the New Testament. By the way, there's 3,465 such words in the New Testament. So it's not uncommon. And the reason I mention it, I've already given you examples of other words that are found this many times and that many times. And it's helpful then to do a word study to see other ways that many times the same writer has used the same word. He gives us an idea of what he's talking about, how he uses the word, what is his thought process in using the word here. But it's only used one time, so we can't do that. But I think that we can get a sense of what Paul means here, and I think as we look at it, we can see it in two different ways. First of all, I think he's talking about those things that are lovely. I think he's, in one sense, speaking of that which is intrinsically beautiful. We use the term all the time. You see a sunset or a sunrise, and we'll say something like, isn't that lovely? Isn't it lovely to look upon? It's one of the things I love when Pat and I take a cruise. I always try to make sure that I'm paying attention either at sunrise or the sunset. Because one thing about it, when you're in the ocean, you have an unlimited view of the horizon. And if there's any degree of clouds at all, our master artist, the living God, is displaying for us beauty that is absolutely stunning. I probably have 1,000 photographs that I've taken over the years of sunsets because they are just so beautiful. And Paul says, Fill your mind with such thoughts, those things that are lovely, beautiful things, things of moral and spiritual excellence. On the other hand, I think that we could also translate it as those things pertaining to love. In other words, it's a compound word, and the Greek loves compound words. It's the only time the word is found, but and this is one of those many examples where you take a preposition and attach it to another Greek word, and it helps us to get some understanding. In other words, things pertaining to love, things concerning love, things that evoke love. We should fill our minds with thoughts that inspire love for Christ and for one another. The sunset does that also, by the way, because we gaze upon the work of our Creator and we are stunned. And our hearts are filled with all manner of praise and love for Him. And then we fill our thoughts with things that evoke love, not only for Christ, but for one another. The question is, are you able to discern those things that are lovely? We can fill our minds with such baseness that we become oblivious to things that are lovely. I remember years ago, it's probably 5 years ago, I was in the Phoenix airport coming back from the ARPCA General Assembly, and there's a big glass window and the sun was just coming up. There was one of the most beautiful displays I've ever seen in my life. And I look around at other people and they're just oblivious. They're looking over here. And I actually looked at a complete stranger. I said, "Have you seen that? Isn't that lovely?" "Yeah, it's nice." Really? We can lose all sense of that which is lovely. Can you distinguish between intrinsic beauty? Beauty is not just what's beautiful to you. Beauty is that which reflects our Creator, that which reflects God. It's not just, well, it's beautiful to me. It seems that most of the discussions I have with young people regarding this behavior and that behavior, it's I almost always get, "Well, I think, I think that purple hair with green stripes is beautiful." But is it intrinsically beautiful? Does it reflect the beauty of our Creator? "Well, I think a hole in the ear the size of your thumb is wonderful." But that may be your opinion, but does it reflect the excellence, the loveliness of our Creator? Are you able to discern beautiful music, lovely music, or is it just simply, "Well, this is music I like"? I know that in our postmodern world where everything is relative and you've got your opinion, I've got my opinion, and your opinion's as good as my opinion, we lose all sense of absolutes. But there are absolutes. And Paul is telling us here, fill your minds with things that are lovely. And he's not saying, "Well, there are things that you may think are lovely and things that I think is lovely, and use whatever is lovely to you." No, there are things that are intrinsically lovely that draw our hearts, our affections, our love towards our Creator. And there are things that are lovely that draw our hearts and our affections to one another. Are you able to discern those things that draw your mind to love? It demands a mind void of bitterness, anger, gossip, to maintain a heart of forgiveness, a heart of compassion, to be able to think on things lovely. And as we fill our minds with good things and lovely things, lovely thoughts will begin to prevail. You'll begin to have hymns running through your mind because you discover that these are the things that draw your heart and your affections and your mind towards Christ. You begin to ponder these things. You'll look at creation and have your minds filled with thoughts of God's glory. You'll be able to appreciate intrinsic beauty. And we'll look at other people in terms of their being image bearers. They are bearing the image of our Creator. Thus, we have lovely thoughts concerning them. Well, moving on, there's one more before he gets into the excellence and praise section. But he says here, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and then he says, of good repute. Sadly, it's another hapax legomena. The only time it's found in the entirety of the New Testament. Whatever is of good repute. But most understand this to refer to those things that are commendable. Now, those things that you should not be ashamed of. Now, we always have thoughts going through our mind. Do you have thoughts at times that if someone could look into your mind, you'd be ashamed? Especially as Christians, to ponder defiled things, impure things. That's why it's so inconsistent for Christian men to get hooked on pornography. You're filling your minds with that which is defiled, that which is not honorable, and you begin to ponder it because the images are in your mind then. It's hard to get rid of. You begin to think on and ponder. And if anyone knew the things you were thinking, you'd be ashamed. It would be most mortifying to you. What about the thoughts you have towards one another? Sometimes they come out in gossip, but you really don't want the person to know about it because you would be embarrassed. And so you begin to talk about this person or that person. It's the proverbial behind their back. It's the charge regarding pastors' wives and deacons' wives not being double-tongued, not saying one thing to one person and another to someone else. Do you have things in your mind at times that you would be ashamed of if someone peeked into your thoughts? I wonder sometimes on the day of judgment when everything will be made known, will that not be a time of absolute embarrassment? Absolute in the sense, oh my goodness, these are my thoughts. No one has a right to see my thoughts. How many times do we have thoughts that we'd be ashamed of? We should seek to maintain thoughts that are appealing. Thoughts that if other people saw or read or viewed our thoughts, it would be edifying to them and not insulting. One expositor writes, it's used of expressing what is kind and likely to win people and avoiding what is likely to give offense. And these are just thoughts, not necessarily words that you speak. But your thoughts begin to display in attitudes and the things we do and many times the things we say. So again, it demands giving high regard towards others that we care about the thoughts that we put into our mind, and we care what effect our words and actions have upon others, and we're always considering and always thinking about things that are commendable. These are the things Paul says, think on, put in your mind. And then to summarize it, and I think he is summarizing it, some would say that he's just adding other categories here. And so whatever things are excellent and whatever things are praiseworthy, think on these. But I think he's summarizing here. So he says, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute. Then he says, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Well, these are matters of discernment. As we examine our hearts, consider the things that occupy your thoughts. Are you putting excellent and praiseworthy things in your mind? It's like a receptacle. It really is. We're continually putting things in our mind. We have these senses or these avenues by which we observe and hear and ponder. And then these things go into our minds and we form thoughts based upon our experience. Well, the apostle seems to be saying that as we look around us, and there are things all around us, there are things excellent and praiseworthy everywhere we go. We tend to, and we should guard ourselves against this, making a clear distinction between the sacred and the secular. So did you know we have our religious life? It's what we do on Sunday. This is our sacred day. This is my religious day. This is the day that I focus on religious things. And then there's tomorrow when I return to my other life, my secular life. Then I go to work and I'm around these other people and we're sharing different things and I'm doing my daily routine. So we've got our sacred life. Perhaps tomorrow, as you wake up in the morning, you may spend a few moments in prayer and reading the Word, sacred things, before you head off to your secular life. As Christians, we understand there is no such distinction. Now, obviously, there is a distinction of worship. We've come into the sanctuary. This is a time of worship and a time of praise. The point I'm making is that for the Christian, everything reflects Christ. So there really is no secular aspect to your life. And as Christians, we are able to find excellent things and praiseworthy things even in the midst of our secular world. We can look upon a beautiful piece of architecture, even if the architect was a lost person. We can see excellence, praiseworthy. It's beautiful. It points to my Creator because there is still a mark of our Creator upon all men, even though it's been horribly defiled by sin. We can listen to a piece of classical music and we can hear Bach, a Christian man who would close his hymns with SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory, a godly man. And we can listen to his music and say, glory! But we can listen to another piece of classical music that's written by a godless composer and still find elements of beauty and excellence and praise in it. Years ago, he visited with us for a while, and he insisted that if it's not from a Christian, we should separate it from our life. So he said, if it's a composer, and it's not a Christian composer, you cannot listen to it, because it's corrupt and defiled. If it's a Christian architect, I mean a non-Christian architect, if it's a non-Christian, you can just go on and on. If it's done by an unbeliever, it's tainted, and you should stay away from it. I think Paul is saying here, if there is any excellence and any praise, and which means discernment, you look around you, and there are excellent things around you, and there are things that are not. And there are praiseworthy things around you and things that are not. And so we fill our minds with these things. Let me touch really quickly, I'm running out of time. He's talking about excellence here. And excellence really referring to moral excellence. Things that turn our hearts and our eyes towards Christ. Peter uses it in 2 Peter 1. He says, "For by these he has granted to us this precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence." It's the same word. He's telling us, fill our minds with these things. But then if there's anything worthy of praise, if it's praiseworthy, in other words, is it worthy of God's praise, things that reflect the glory of Christ, we fill our minds with them. And they're all around us. Remember, we don't divide the sacred and the secular. For us, it is Christ. And we live our lives to His glory. And the Christians, we've got a filter. And we know the things that are excellent and the things that are not. And we fill our minds with things that are excellent, and they're all around us. And things that are pure, they're all around us. And things that are praiseworthy, it's all around us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether then you eat or drink, whatsoever things you do, do all to the glory of God." And you can add to this, "and whatever you put into your mind. Do all to the glory of God." If it's excellent, if it's praiseworthy, fill your minds with it. And if it's not, keep it from you. It will defile your very thinking. Paul says here, finally, and I'll close, dwell on these things. Now, this is the conclusion of the entire list. Whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. King James Version says, think on these things. It's an interesting word used here. It's a word that's a favorite of Paul's, which makes our word study quite easy. It's found 40 times in the New Testament, 34 of which are from the Apostle Paul. But it's fascinating to see how Paul uses the word. It's the word logizomai. Now, I'm sure Pastor Chad right away says, "Oh, I know that word." It's the same word Paul uses in Galatians 3 when he says in verse 6, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or imputed to him as righteousness." Logizomai. Imputed. Reckoned. Now, how can he use that word here to tell us dwell on these things? Or, again, the King James Version, think on these things. He's dealing with issues of the mind. And he's saying dwell on these things when he uses the same word elsewhere to speak of justification through imputation. And it's the word used to describe imputation. Well, simply this. Paul is saying here that we must reckon, same idea, we must take into account, same idea, right thinking. That we live our lives in such a way that we are continually taking into account the importance of right thinking. Which means we must train our minds to sanctified thinking. And we don't do that very well all the time, do we? It demands training our minds. Making our minds, since it's a wonderful gift from God, these minds that we have. I remember a commercial years ago. It says, how to put it, a mind is a terrible thing to waste. It is. We have these wonderful gifts, our minds. No other creature has it. These minds, created in the image of God, rational beings that have the capacity to ponder great things of our Creator. That as Christians, we understand this and we continually train our minds to have these excellent, praiseworthy thoughts. We must fix our minds on thoughts of love and humility. Paul says in Philippians 2:3 again, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Paul calls such thinking thoughts of excellence and virtuous thoughts. Well, as I pointed out at the beginning, Paul understands, and we're going to see this as we continue. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to preach a sermon on the difference between orthodoxy and orthopraxy, because this is the point Paul is drawing us to understand. Right thinking, right doctrine will always have an impact upon right behavior all the time. So Paul knows that our thoughts will soon be translated to action. Romans 1:28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. God gave us a depraved mind. And then it says, to do those things which are not proper. Do you see the connection? He gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things that are not proper. In other words, how we think and our thought process and our minds will dictate and control what we do. We must give careful attention to our minds. If we put in that which is defiled into our minds, we shouldn't be surprised when we see defilement springing forth in our lives. But when we fill our minds with thoughts that are excellent and praiseworthy, we will find the beauty of divine grace flowing forth in our lives. And that's Paul's point. May we be careful to fill our minds with excellent and praiseworthy things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how convicting. God, we use our minds for many different things. They're being filled each and every day. There seems to be an endless stream of noise that's continually around us. Father, help us to learn the value of solitude, the value of silence, the value of clear thinking. And Father, help us to fill our minds with those things that are excellent and praiseworthy, the things that are beautiful, the things that draw our hearts to you, things that are lovely, things that fill our hearts with love. Father, I pray that you'd help us in this. Continually convict us. You've given us a conscience. And Father, may you smite our conscience when we do not fill our minds with those things that are excellent. Bless us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.